We're in the book of Daniel, the third chapter. So, of course, this evening we're going to start out in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Would you turn there with me, please? As we're making our way to Revelation, chapter 13, we know that Revelation is the only book of the New Testament that's completely a book of prophecy or characterized as such. And it deals largely with things that have not happened yet. And it is the premier source of Revelation. And it works in accord with all the other things in the Bible that the Lord has given us also. But in the passage that we're in this evening, well, we're going to be seeing some information. We're going to be told of some things that will come to pass dealing with governments and religious systems and the people who dwell on the earth at that time. Interesting passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 13. We'll start this evening in verse 11, where we read, John the Revelator, John the disciple of Jesus who was given the revelation, writes this, chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. As you make your way to Daniel chapter 3, let me make you aware of a Bible study principle listed several places in Scripture. We are told that by two or three witnesses, all facts are confirmed. By two or three witnesses, the Lord sets forth a pattern. So may I present to you in the reading of Revelation chapter 13, the passage that we looked at, Exhibit A, or if you prefer, witness number one. Now, as we make our way to Daniel chapter 3, let's just catch up a little bit here. Remember what's going on. Last week, we went rather quickly through the first two chapters, but we have seen some major themes going on. First, where the Lord starts in this Old Testament book of prophecy, again, another premier book of prophecy, and I believe a necessary precursor to studying the book of Revelation, we see that God doesn't start right out with prophecy. He starts right out with personalities or people. As God's plan for history unfolds, He works His plan through people, ordinary people like you and I, but made extraordinary by the choice and preparation of the God that they worship. Such was Daniel and his three friends who were taken captive to Babylon, that tool that the Lord had used, that literal place, that kingdom ruled over ultimately by Nebuchadnezzar, well, used as an instrument of God's judgment against, well, a rebellious Israel. laid siege, as the Lord said he would, began to carry away both people and items from Jerusalem to Babylon. In that first wave of captives, Daniel and his three friends were carried away also. And there, well, God's favor was upon them in that place and in that time and way of living that he chose for them. He began to develop them. And as I pointed to last week, when the Lord takes a person and begins to prepare them, he prepares them for even greater works. It was testings. It was trials. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, was giving a disturbing dream that no one could translate. He sends forth the command to all of his wise men, his Chaldeans, his soothsayers, his astrologers, his magicians, so many different terms for them, and says, here's the deal, guys. You need to tell me what the dream was as well as its interpretation, or I'm going to kill you. And of course everyone said, no, that's not possible, you have to tell us the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar was on to him. He said, no, if there's really anything to what you guys do, in essence, you'll be able to tell me both the dream and its interpretation. By God's favor, Daniel was given the understanding. Daniel goes before the king and he tells them the dream and what it means. It sets the tone for the book of Daniel. It forms the foundation for our understanding Daniel as well as the book of Revelation. And of course, all of Scripture, the prophecy, ties in around this. If you, like others, look at the world around you and say, man, it's getting worse. I just don't see what's going on. How's it going to get better and better? Well, a good understanding of Daniel will give you the holy heads up as far as what's happening. So Daniel explains to him, O king, this is what you saw. You saw a great image, an image, statue, representation. And he describes it. It must have been awesome because, well, that's what the Lord said. It was awesome. And this image was a statue or an image of a man, but it was made out of metals, different ones, starting with the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thigh and belly of bronze, ultimately the legs of iron, ending up in the feet that are made of iron mixed with clay. All of those four metals were representing kingdoms, starting with the current one at that time. We know this how? Because God told us. We're not guessing. We're not speculating. God says, here's the deal. And he said it to us through Daniel as he said it to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, this symbol is made to represent something else. This image talks about kingdoms or world rule. The one currently, Babylon. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. You are the king of kings. You are the most sovereign ruler of your time. But after you, somebody else is going to rise up, another kingdom. We know historically it's the Medo-Persian Empire follows the Babylonians. They become, well, the chest of silver. They're not going to be as great as you are, Nebuchadnezzar. You're great. The kingdom that follows after you, that will rule after you, because your kingdom doesn't last. This is important. That's what I'm saying. It's not going to last, Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, get this. Your kingdom's not going to last. Following after you will be another kingdom, not as great as yours. They're represented by silver. And then following after them, because they don't last either, will be another kingdom represented by the belly and thighs of bronze. Well, they're representing the Greek Empire who followed the Medo-Persians. They're not going to be as great, and they're going to be followed by another empire represented by the legs of iron we know to be the Roman Empire. And they will be followed by the last ruling government on this planet, represented by the feet that are partly iron, partly clay, partly strong, partly weak, characterized by what the 10 toes of the feet represent, 10 kings. So what we know, that the last human government, which is not the last government, because there was more to the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, after he saw this image, also saw a rock cut out, made without hands, that smashes the image representing human government on the feet, takes out the whole thing. It becomes like chaff. It's blown away. That's the end of human government, because this next government, this rock, grows into a great mountain and lasts forever. It represents, as we'll see very clearly in the scriptures coming up, the final and last kingdom, which is not the rule of man. It's the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nebuchadnezzar is so overwhelmed with one that was the dream and nobody could have known this unless, well, God showed it to him. And then the interpretation that must have resonated with him also, that he throws himself prostrate. I mean, here's the King of Kings in human terms at that time, throws himself on his face and worships at Daniel's feet and just gives recognition. Oh man, you're God. Daniel, verse 47 of chapter 2, if you have your Bible open. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." Then the king promoted Daniel. This is going to be important later also for our applications. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Exalted him to rule over the empire, just under Nebuchadnezzar, apparently. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king's area where he would decide on matters of state, as was the custom of that time. Well, that's the overview and the foundation of what we've looked at before, but it brings us up to chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now, one thing we've got to know is there's been some time that passed in the historical account. How much time? Well, historians discuss based on their interpretation of the facts, and I believe the solid estimate is anywhere from 16 to 17 years to as far as 23 years. A good chunk of time in human terms. And if you'll allow me, for the sake of illustration, I'm going to say 20 years. Kind of split the difference there a little bit. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years has passed. It was an amazing experience for Nebuchadnezzar. He recognized that there is a God, but here's where Nebuchadnezzar is at right now. Although he knew about God, he did not glorify him as God. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Nebuchadnezzar is a worshiper at this time. We're going to see some interesting passages in future studies where we'll explore that possibility. But he acknowledges God, but is he worshiping him as God? Some of the questions that we'll look at. It's roughly 20 years later now. Something has changed. There's been a declaration that the God of Daniel is the God of gods, the King of kings, all those great things. But now, Nebuchadnezzar, some 20 years later, chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Here's what you need to know about all those lengthy titles, some of which we don't use terms like satraps or satraps. Here's what all of those were. They were officials of the provinces that Babylon ruled over, because Nebuchadnezzar was the king, the greatest kingdom of the time. He had many other nations, countries that were subject to Babylon. So what we're told here is there's going to be a gathering of all of the officials, like delegates, if you will. Kind of like a convention where only the leadership from these other countries and provinces come. There's an official function. The heads of state are coming. It looks like a political process. And Nebuchadnezzar, and we see this gold image is involved in this, has required all of the officials under his control to be present. Verse 3, we read, "So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So here's this big image of gold. We're given the size of it. We'll look at it and its significance in a moment. But I want to give you a heads up as we're looking through this. We're going to focus this evening on this third chapter, three main areas. The first one will be political in nature. Here's where God gives us information about, well, one of his rulers. What do you mean, one of his rulers? If anybody holds a position of authority, we know, based on Scripture, it's only by God's allowance. And Romans 13 tells us very clearly that there's no authority that exists except that which is from God, and they're God's representative. And the way that we respond to their authority is representative of the way that we respond to the Lord. Doesn't matter if he's a satrap or a governor or a magistrate or your boss or even your parents. No one's in a position of authority unless the Lord has allowed it. And he is serving God's purpose in that position. So our first focus that we're going to look at is going to be, well, political in nature. How the Lord wants us to respond to authorities. The second focus that we'll look at, because Daniel is a book of history and a book of prophecy, is going to be prophetic in nature. There's a lot of prophecy in this chapter. Just like chapter 2, where we're given this prophecy, we're seeing what all the governments are from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's rule in Babylon to the time that Jesus comes back. The prophecy is in this passage, but it's different. It's given to us in type or in representative language, and I'll point some of those things out as we go through. So we're going to look at the political aspect. We're going to look at the prophetic nature. And then lastly, because God always has something for us that will affect and change our life and give us direction, we'll look at the personal, where we take our application. So we've started this thing out. We see Nebuchadnezzar, and we're not told, but we might wonder. Here's a great image. We're told that it's 60 cubits tall. Here, I'll go back and look at this. Its height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. Now, if a cubit, standard cubit, is 18 inches, a foot and a half, you're looking at 90 feet. If I didn't fail on my math before you again here this evening, it'd be like 90 feet tall and 6 cubits wide. It's like 9 wide. And it's all gold. It's not hard to imagine where Nebuchadnezzar may have gotten the idea for having some political or government function based around a great image. May have taken it from the Lord, because some 20 years earlier he had this dream that was all about authorities and this awesome image. But there's some differences here. The one major one is, this one is all gold. The one in Nebuchadnezzar's dream just had a head of gold. And then the chest of silver, the thigh of bronze, the feet of legs, and the legs of iron and the feet of partly clay and partly iron. Does the Lord intend us to get some insight upon what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind? Good biblical reason that we'll see later to believe that Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. He's not a man after God's own heart at this time. Even though he's God's choice at this time, he's not following after the Lord like, well, a king of Israel was supposed to do, who was supposed to have a copy of the book of the law, and it was supposed to be in his mouth, his heart, his mind. Every day he was supposed to be in the Word. Absolutely nothing in Scripture that tells us Nebuchadnezzar was doing that. And one thing I think if we're honest, we can say, you know, you can have an amazing revelation of the Lord and you can have something so very clearly, but if you give it some time and you stay out of this Word, it can kind of dull the significance, even if it's crystal clear. If we continue, even as believers, and you see this happen all the time, we can start to maybe reinterpret things or think things that God hasn't changed his mind on. Perhaps, and it's a perhaps, but I don't think too big of a perhaps. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar thought, you know, Babylon, we started it out as the head of gold. Why don't we just keep this thing going? Yeah, I know God said this, but it seems to me, for the Lord tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. What if Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, wow, head of gold, this is good. He was thinking something political because he had everybody there. what did he have them there for? We're not told. Did he send out a notice that, okay, we're having this dedication of the image, we're recognizing this image of gold? It had to represent, apparently, Babylon, maybe Nebuchadnezzar specifically. They're all aware that Nebuchadnezzar is in charge. But here's my question. Did he send out a notice that it was a worship service? Worship service? Well, we haven't been told that yet, but look what's coming up in verse 4. All the officials, all the heads of state and their various positions are gathered. And then a herald, an announcer for Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, cries aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Wait a minute. Political function, certainly. Now worship? What is going on there? We want to look at the political, we want to look at the prophetic, and then go to the personal. But a few places, they're so closely intertwined that we're going to be talking about some of them together simultaneously. Worship service? Well, let's take this as it comes. First off, all kinds of music. Now, it doesn't pop out there in the English translation in the New King James, but if you crack a more literal one, if you do your original language studies, the NASB as an example, actually notes that there's six instruments. They throw bagpipes and they translate another word differently. But six instruments. I personally find that kind of interesting. Not on the political, but the prophetic side. Remember Revelation chapter 13, the beast, and then the false prophet. And we know the false prophet, a prophet is always someone who presumes to speak before God. There's those who speak the truth, and there's those who speak lies. They're the false prophets. It's a religious thing. Well, he made an image, did he not? And we know that he commanded people to worship the image. And all those who wouldn't worship the image, well, they were put to death. And we're told something interestingly about those who didn't have the name or the mark upon them. The mind that has wisdom. There's a number of this man, and the number was 666. Interestingly enough, there's three sixes that show up in this. First two are in the image. It's 60 cubits high, it's 6 cubits wide, and it's not performing its function of worship apart from six instruments with all kinds of music. Might be a coincidence, you think? Not on your life. First, let's look at music here. This is not a thing directly of the Lord. That's not, anyways, Nebuchadnezzar's intent to worship the Lord. So it becomes a secular thing. You may have noticed, as I have, that the world doesn't try and advance its cause or sell you something, because ultimately that's what the world's trying to do. They're trying to impose something on you to get something from you. It's a form of selling, whether money changes hands or not. Jesus said it best, you worship God or you worship mammon. The world's going after mammon. And I have noticed that in all secular functions, especially sales, that they don't try and push something on you or sell something on you without music. You know, it's probably the easiest to see, even in sales jingles, even things that are, well, unappealing. Hey, they'll find a way to spin it, and usually it's with some catchy little jingle or some music, you know, stuck drain or a clogged toilet. Roto-Rooter, that's the name, you'll flush your troubles. Come on. Down the drain. I was so thankful I'm not the only one who knew that. Something as distasteful as clogged plumbing, catchy little jingle, everything. Man, they'll sell you butter with that. Radio call signs, WLS Chicago. All these things from my youth just keep dredging themselves up. Why? Because music is powerful. Both teams know that, the Lord's side and, well, the secular side. I believe that this approach stems all the way back in Genesis. We'll get there in studies to come on Sunday morning. It goes all the way back to Jubal Cain. He's the father of all those from the line of Cain, the ungodly line, to play the harp, the lyre, the music. He's the guy who started music for worldly purposes. So the music is there. It's very clear. We see this image. We see some parallels. But think about this in a moment. When one of the popular catchphrases is, no, 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 no. We can't have the religious and the political together. We think of it as you've got to have separation of church and state. Nebuchadnezzar knew that that wouldn't work very well. He knew if you're going to rule people, there is a vital component that has got to be addressed. Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one in history. We've already looked at an aspect of that in Revelation. But tonight we want to get into the meat and potatoes of it. I think this concept alone is going to make it worth the cost of coming out in the cold this evening. Worship and governmental rule, you got to have it. Why? Because who are you trying to govern? You're trying to govern people. And what are people? They are first and foremost spirits. Secondly, they inhabit this physical body. And as a spirit, they're eternal. God has put eternity in all people's heart. There's a longing inside of every one of us to worship, to serve. Now, we go after all kinds of things. There's only one that's satisfied, one we're created, but it doesn't stop us from worshiping many things. I believe Nebuchadnezzar knew this. He portrays it. But let me give you a more contemporary than 600 B.C., but a little bit before our time. Anybody heard of the Third Reich, Nazi Empire? Please say yes. Okay. I'm just wondering if I'd go to like a middle school class and say that, if how many people would be able to say yes. So anyway, the Germans, not just the Germans, the Nazis, Adolf Hitler, a country somewhere about the size of the state of Oregon, almost goes on to dominate the whole world, shakes the whole thing. And of all the things that we did, we know that they were brilliant in their organization. How do you get all these people to work with all this agreement to do all the things that they did? Well, they employed many techniques, one of which was they started them young, because their thought was, we're going to keep this thing going, and we're going to have to use the youth. This group that was in training was known as the Hitler Youth. Catch them when they're young. Start to indoctrinate them. And one thing that the Nazis knew is, like, if you're going to govern a lot of people, you have got to have a religious component. You've got to have worship. You're not going to be able to successfully separate government rule from spiritual worship. Let me give you a quote. The Reich youth leader, Reich is a German term for their division or their organization, youth leader, Herr Baldur von Schirach. I'm sure I mispronounced it, but I don't feel bad whatsoever about doing that. He said this at a Hitler youth camp in the Bavarian Alps on Sunday, replying to reproaches that his organization was, quote, godless, and said, one, here's his quote, one cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God, but an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. Let me translate this as I think he means. He said, you can't just get God out of the equation, so you're going to have to worship something. It's what people are made to worship. So here's what we're going to do. You worship the state or the organization and tell people that's the same as worshiping God. Right? That's the Nazi view. And then he went on to say, for us, the service of Germany is the service of God. He had it a little off. If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. Now, I don't believe this gentleman knew that ultimately that's true. Even Hitler was God's man to, well, serve a purpose. The Jews, still not exempting the Lord, they're just cashing in, unfortunately, on the promise that the Lord said, as long as you're in rebellion, all these things are going to happen to you. So in that sense, Hitler was God's man for the season but only in the same sense that Satan is. This is not true, direct, pleasing worship to the Lord. It's what the Lord chooses to use for all those who don't worship Him. What's the point? The point is that Hitler demonstrates what apparently Nebuchadnezzar knew. You gotta have some worship. This whole concept of separation, the secular and the spiritual, won't work. Actually, the only way it's gonna work is if you bring in the spiritual component. Flash forward to what we just read a little bit. During the tribulation period, there's going to be a false prophet going to presume to speak for the Lord. He's going to set up another image, an image of the beast, as the beast meaning both the government system and the ruler. You're going to worship this. This will be your service to the Lord. And whoever doesn't, well, there's a penalty. Nothing really changes, as the Lord wrote through Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Nothing new under the sun. Same old thing, and here's the point that I hope you take away from here this evening. The reason it doesn't work is because Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. Now, I know we've not looked at this evening, but I know many of you have studied this out before. You know a little bit later in Revelation, there's a problem between the religious and the political, the mystery. Do you remember the name of the false religion, by the way, in Revelation? Mystery Babylon. Do you remember where the gold image was set up here in Daniel 3? Babylon. Whoa, I wonder if that's a coincidence. It's not, and we'll tie it in a moment. But the reason that Satan's kingdom doesn't fall is it's divided against itself. It's not of the spirit that is pleasing to the Lord. It's of the flesh. It's self-serving. And the flesh just wants what it wants all the time. The flesh doesn't ultimately want to serve something else. It wants to be served. So in the latter chapters of Revelation, we see the beast turning on the harlot, Mystery Babylon, the false religion that will exist in what appears the not-too-distant future. And he'll turn on her, house divided. And the kingdom, represented by the stone that was cut without hands, that'll last forever and ever, is the one and only kingdom that can last forever and ever. Why is that? Because it's not divided. It has both the political, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, by true right, Almighty God Himself, and it has the spiritual. He alone is the greatest one and worthy of all worship. It's a position that only the Lord Himself can fulfill. But Satan keeps trying it out. The Lord puts it in there. People who are looking, they catch up on these things. And we're talking about political. I've got to mix in the religious here. Just kind of an interesting thing. If you're a student of church history, you know that after Jesus ascended, He left 12 guys that were known as the 12. And there were others, disciples also. And yes, we know about the 70. But He really poured Himself into these 12, and they formed the foundation, and through their teaching, it was God's teaching through them, others came to Him, and of course the faith goes forward. And it did, with a whole lot of persecution for the first 300 years, as Satan used his forces to try and kill the church. But the more the church was persecuted, and this ties into our study, the more it grew. Satan, obviously very intelligent, figured this out, said, you know, this trying to persecute them and kill them is actually having the opposite effect. The church is actually growing tremendously. It's like the more that they're pressed, the more they expand. Came up with a better plan, a more effective plan. Instead of trying to destroy the church, he essentially joined it. And it happened under the Roman rule of Constantine and others. We realize the other agreements. But what happened was true worship, biblical worship, the door was opened. And the pagan practices of the day were sort of mixed in. The technical word is called syncretism, kind of mixing pagan worship with, well, true worship. And you can't mix it. All you're going to get is defiled worship. Anybody know where the pagan worships had their origin, biblically speaking? Where every false religion, when you track it down, has its origin biblically speaking? Babylon. Tower of Babel. You can trace it all down there. Semiramis, the mother-child cult religion. We see it in the Madonna sort of thing. Interesting. What happened there in the 3rd, 4th centuries onward? Well, a religion came out of Babylon with Babylonian practices. And there in Babylon, they sought to incorporate one worship with one figure, bring it all together under Nebuchadnezzar, and that same religion exists today with one person at the top of it who has the power to speak for all the others trying to incorporate it in. Anybody happen to notice who Time magazine picked for the person of the year? Just saying. Okay, so back to our text this evening. When the command is given, O governors, political people, you're going to bow down, you're going to worship, otherwise you're going to be killed. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Interesting choice. There's a lot of different ways to kill people, but he said, here's how you're going to go. That's got to be one of the more gruesome ways to go. And apparently, biblically speaking, this is what Babylonian leaders like to do with people. Keep a ribbon here in Daniel chapter 3. Flip back to the left a couple of the books to Jeremiah chapter 29, where we get this confirmation, you know, that two or three witnesses thing. Jeremiah chapter 29, and we will look at verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 21. Now, it's another prophecy, but I just want to point one aspect. Jeremiah 29, verse 21, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Here's the deal. False prophets. Don't miss this. This is huge. God says, this is what's going to happen to false prophets in a prophetic sense. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall slay them before your eyes. Ooh, that's pretty bad, but it goes on. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah, who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Interesting. Anybody remember from, as you make your way back to Daniel chapter 3, what happened to the beast and the false prophet, where they ended up in? Give you a hint, lake of fire, right? Cool. Fire is their end, but we're going to see an interesting effect of fire for the other team, the true believer, you and I, Christian. Again, here in Daniel 3, verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up. I mean, what would you do? Right here, he's obviously good for his word. This is what this guy do to people. He throws them in the burst. All I got to do is fall down? That's like, you know, hey, yeah, I might be falling on the outside, but on the inside, there's no way. Is this all he requires, right? I'll just fall down. A little bit of worship keeps me from getting hucked into a burning, fiery furnace. And the archaeologists tell us that they had big furnaces, like huge kilns. One of the models which seems to fit the text was that these large furnaces, kilns, were top loaders. They could put in fuel or things to be burned or smelted or whatever they did in them, many things apparently. Well, that could go in from the top, and then there was off to the side, because it was an above ground structure, they had what would have amounted to the bottom door, which would be about ground level, where you could take out whatever you were refining or burning, where it could come out. So, bow down and worship or get tossed into this thing. Obviously, what the right course of action. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Just flash back with me real quick as we remember together. You remember the Chaldeans where we first see them in Scripture? They were part of the king's counselors. They were the guys that the king said, "Hey, here's the deal. If you can tell me the dream and its interpretation, I won't kill you." They couldn't. They were sentenced to death until one Daniel, by the way, a Jew, said, "I've got the interpretation. Don't kill those guys." The Chaldeans were in the group that were spared because of the Jews. You think that would spawn some immense gratitude, right? Not so much. Verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." This is the appropriate way to address a king in the culture. "You, O king, have made a decree, a law, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regards to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, New Testament student, you know that that is not a fruit of the Spirit. That's total flesh. This is how the flesh responds when its authority, its position is being challenged. How do you know? Because I got flesh. And I know if I walk in it, that's how I respond. Nebuchadnezzar, well, in one sense, is a picture of the flesh. We've got some more types to try out on him in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, again, verse 13, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" You know, we want to think here for the moment that Nebuchadnezzar is maybe remembering back to those warm and fuzzy feelings when they were promoted. And I'll give him the benefit of the doubt because I don't know. I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. But I do suspect it was also another opportunity by the Lord's doing. "Oh man, this is bad. We're going to get hucked in." No, you don't. You have an option here to make it official or save your bacon. Interesting. And I think it becomes more interesting as we find ourselves in such situations, which we talk about towards the end of our study this evening. But nonetheless, Nebuchadnezzar has heard the charge brought against them, brings them before them, gives them another opportunity. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods?" That's a pretty good indication that he's not a believer, brothers and sisters. "That you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. In other words, I'm going to give you another opportunity. All you got to do is fall down and worship. Just really quickly, ladies, there is no, Roseanne, there's no warm place out of here. We'll just, okay, I just don't feel like you got to run out because there's no heat on back there. So, all right, wanted you to know. Gives them another opportunity to worship. But does anybody come to mind there? "Hey, if you'll just fall down and worship me, all this will be yours." In a one word, starts with the D, ends with Evil. Who, right? Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the guy tempted Jesus. "All this will be yours," right? "I'll just fall down and worship me." It's pretty clear who Nebuchadnezzar is working for at this time. Now, if you're ready, again, verse 15, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, it's all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made. It's the same thing as worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. Good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God, little g, or so he thinks, who will deliver you from my hands? What happened? It's an ugly picture. 20 years has gone by. He's not in the Word. He's left to his own desires. He had gotten the revelation of God. Now, oh, surely there's a God who knows the dream, can give the interpretation, but who could deliver you from my hands? He's now seeing himself clearly above God. Oh, that's bad. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. Now, we're dealing with some language here, but as we see it in context, we might be tempted to think that the boys are being a little trite, a little flippant. I don't think that that's the proper interpretation here. So let's look at this. Here's the reply. We know the opportunity. Just worship me and you'll save yourself the burning fiery death. But they reply, O Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, the flesh again, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that the heat of the furnace, that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded a certain mighty man of valor who were in his army to bind, tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Let's hold there. I know you know the story, but let's try and come at this from a different perspective. Perhaps the perspective I think that the Lord would want us to have. We're stopping at a point where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't know how this is going to play out. Or do they? We heard their testimony. The God whom we serve. What's the expectation of a person in their position at their time who knows their God? We see many testimonies in Daniel that obviously he had the books of Scripture. They knew their God. You know the Lord through his Word. What should be the expectation of a person in that situation who knows the Word of God? Well, since we're thinking about that, let's turn first to back a couple of books. Isaiah chapter 54, please. In the book of Isaiah, the 54th chapter, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. Because you know, as a person who believes in the Lord and follows the Lord and serves the Lord, sometimes there's just things that come along in your life that seem like a storm, or we'll see in a minute, like a fiery trial. But here's God's word to such a one. Isaiah 54, verse 11. Oh, you afflicted one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might think, you know, I'm feeling a little afflicted here. Gonna huck us into the furnace. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal. A lot of prophetic symbolism here. Your walls of precious stones, and your children shall be taught by the Lord. Well, that's an indication that there's going to be a future. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. In other words, do the right thing, you'll be established, you'll be founded here. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. Now again, just put yourself in the position. I know you know how the story comes out. But without that, you might have an occasion to fear, right? Oh, no. But the Lord says, you shall not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they, those who oppress you, shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall. For your sake. Like, you know, guys who are going to huck you into the furnace, they shall fall for your sake, kind of thing. Maybe we don't have it right. Let's read on. Verse 16, behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I've created the spoiler or the destroyer to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Did you catch that? The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. I don't think they were saying it nasty. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. While you're still in Isaiah, let's go to the left one other place. We could go to several, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 43, please. And I'm sure this has suggested itself to some of your minds already. Isaiah chapter 43, God's word to his people Israel. Isaiah 43, verse 1, we read, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, don't be afraid, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire," when you walk through the fire? "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." You'll survive it, but you're going to come out pretty... it's not even going to scorch you. There's going to be no burning on you. Oh, that's just prophetic symbolism, is it? Okay, back here in Daniel chapter 3, the boys answer, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." It tells us that their minds have already been made up. This isn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's first rodeo. We've already read about that 20-year earlier thing when their neck was already on the line. They saw their God come through. They have been prepared for something even greater for God's glory. Maybe they spent some time getting to know the God who saved them even better in his word. We know they were trained in literature. So, well, Nebuchadnezzar is hot. His furnace, it's even hotter. He commands his mighty men to tie him up and huck him into the fiery furnace. Verse 21, "Then these men were bound," that is, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, "they were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans," all their official garments, "and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." And we should notice in this text, these are flammable garments. It's probably why they, leave those on. A good fire starter. "Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men." Who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No. The guys who took them up to throw them in. They fell for their sake. Who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? "And these three men," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." They fell in because they were initially tied up, right? Verse 24, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished." Get the picture that likely what happened? The boys are thrown in from the top and Nebuchadnezzar is looking through the bottom, the side door. That's kind of a perverse thing. It's like what we all do when there's an ambulance on the side of the road. You slow down and look. He's watching. "King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished," verse 24. "He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king, yes, we threw three in there.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire.'" They threw them in, fell down, they were tied up. But they're now walking in the fire. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the form, the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, a title, depending on your translation, has probably capitalized that, and I believe rightly so. But a little bit of digging into the Babylonian mindset and their pantheon of false gods, who aren't gods at all, they're demons and idols. Well, they believed that the gods had sons. So that wouldn't have been an unusual thing for them. But for us, well, it's everything. And we'll get to that here at the end. Three go in, but it's more than three. There's four in there. Brings up the question, who's the fourth man? Verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God.'" Huge term in Daniel. Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. Their reaction is huge. I just want to point that out to you. All right? I mean, what's your tendency to want to obey the guy who threw you in there? Let me just point that out because I'll explain it in a minute. And the satraps, the administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. You might say they weren't even scorched. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, messenger, and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies." Oh, there's so much here. They've yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. I can't come back to this point. I just want to point out to you Romans 12:1, when he says they've yielded their bodies. "Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's deal with Nebuchadnezzar first here. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Most High God, he's got it right, but his problem is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not the God of Nebuchadnezzar at this point. Although they knew him as God, they did not glorify him as God. That's a problem. And actually, if you know what comes next, you know the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. We're looking at the political function here. We've talked about how the world works. There's music. There's worship going on. There's some roasting of people. Let me make the last point under the political. God sets before us an example of what is right and pleasing before God in the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is no authority appointed over us except that authority which is from God. And our responsibility as followers of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to give His authority the appropriate honor that's due to Him. Several passages in the New Testament, I know you know them. Romans 13, if you're struggling on this for the first time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not come out and throw a tea party. O king. When he said come out, they came out. They were giving the due honor and respect even to the profane authority. And God, true to His word, said, "I will honor those who honor me." Even when you honor a profane authority, it is showing appropriate honor to the Lord. With one exception clearly stated, there is a time to rebel against the authority, and that is when it comes to worshiping anything else but God as God. O King, we don't need to answer you. Our mind's made up. And I would just suggest to you that that is the type of training, that's the result of the people that God uses for these even greater amazing challenges. They went into this knowing. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to counsel. No, we know how this works. They had an expectation. They had seen it in action earlier. What do you mean? I thought resistance to tyranny is service to God. That's kind of a popular phrase in the founding of our country that was, well, not in the context of the Pilgrims, but the Revolutionary War, founded on rebellion. Interesting when you try and reconcile that with service to the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not amen to resistance to tyranny is service to the Lord. And nor should we. Not real popular, doesn't sell a lot of patriotic study Bibles, I know, but it does please the Lord. And most importantly, the Lord who sees, the Lord who's in control, all-knowing, all-powerful, He's the one who is our protection and our hope. So that's lightly touching on the political. Let's get to the prophetic. Something very interesting here in the third chapter versus the second chapter in the first chapter. Daniel is missing. At the beginning of our study, I mentioned that there's a lot of prophecy here, but it's not the clear stated prophecy of chapter 2, but it's the highly symbolic prophecy, just as clear when you start to decode the symbols. Daniel is known as a righteous man. He is given that honor by the Lord in the book of Daniel. He's greatly beloved. Oh man, greatly beloved. Hey, New Testament, put on your New Testament thinking cups. Who's referred to as accepted in the beloved? One letter word starts and ends with church. Okay, saints, all right. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians for your reference. Okay. A righteous man, and he's gone. Now, all the governors, all the satraps, all the magistrates, all the judges, they were required to be there. Strangely, I mean, if you had to travel from distance, we want to think that, well, he was probably out of town on the king's business. I think he's out of the narrative on the king of kings' business, because he had all of his other officials there, and it seems that Daniel would have been in a position to counsel him. Daniel's counsel might even restrained until Daniel was taken out of the way. Then there was no restraint. Let me just lay this out for you. It's very easy to see that in prophetic typology, that there's a burning fiery furnace here, heated seven times hotter. I don't even know how you gauge that, but I think that's intentional. The seven times of burning fiery trials, well, there's a seven-year tribulation that comes up. And I believe that's representative of that. These three young men who are preserved, Jewish people, hey, Jewish people preserved during the seven-year tribulation, those are the Jewish people who are sealed by the Lord to go through the whole seven-year tribulation. Daniel is known as a righteous man. Well, he is just one guy who's taken out of the way. We've seen this picture before in Enoch, before the flood, but I believe he's representative of the righteous who will be removed before the tribulation. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit just edited him out of the text. The three youths, again, are the Jews who are sealed. The place, it's Babylon. Worship service. Again, we've already touched on this. The 666, the image, the worship that's required, the fate of those who don't, the Jews that survive it. We get the picture in prophetic typology. It's the Lord laying it out again in pattern. What's going to happen? Now, as we close this evening, personal, what do you do with all this? Daniel is a book of history, and it's a book of prophecy, and it begins with people who have been chosen by the Lord, prepared by the Lord to glorify the Lord. And we see, well, these people coming up. Fiery trials, literal in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's case. Prophesied in the book of Isaiah and other places. These things, it's not if, but when you go through these things. Remember what Jesus told us as followers? In this world, it's a small possibility that you might see some... No, you will have tribulation. You are going to have fiery trials. The Lord who loves you guarantees it. Why? Glad you're asking. Let's turn just to one more book and then we're done with turning. Go to the right, the book of 1 Peter, the New Testament. Promise of the Lord that people who don't understand the Lord, and it's unfortunate, don't like to claim. 1 Peter, 4th chapter. First Peter chapter 4, verse 12 begins with the word beloved, written to the church, by the way. Beloved, beloved of the Lord. Oh man, greatly beloved. Daniel, you got the picture. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, that is to test you. Not test that you would fail, test that you would pass, by the way. Which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it's weird when this stuff happens. Now going a little bit further, verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. But if you're reproached for the name of Christ, Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, those that would persecute you, he, God's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. They dishonor God by persecuting you, but you honor God by trusting in the Lord in accordance with his word. It's not a blind faith. It's a very specific faith. God has given us a word for every situation. How important is it to know that? So don't think it's some weird thing. Now, at the very beginning, flip a couple pages to the left. The beginning of 1 Peter. We'll pick it up here. It's this incredibly long run-on sentence. But let's grab it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Where the Holy Spirit writes through Peter for us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why, you ask? Glad you're asking. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego saw that. Why? That the genuineness of your faith may be, well, found. It wasn't assumed. It wasn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get a pass and stand aside and say, you know, if that was us, we wouldn't bow down and worship. I'm sure that's how we would have done it. No doubt what they would have done because they got the chance to do it. And they were found to honor God. Now, we don't see them singing praise songs, but they did honor God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come here. They obeyed. You might have gotten a little full of yourself if you didn't have the Lord fully in view there. No way, we're not. Are you kidding? You threw me in the fire. We're out of here. No, they continued to serve out of respect to the Lord. And that is praise. That is honoring God. And that's glory or representing God. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is the fourth man in the fire? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate appearing. He is the one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there with us in the midst of this. And it's only because of that, it's his strength that we endure this. They're walking around. They weren't screaming and wailing, oh, get us out of here. Everything was pretty cool and relaxed, apparently, from the text. Speaking of Jesus, verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. How do you love Jesus? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, honoring to God and representing God, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Fiery trials, God guarantees them. It's bound up in the biblical understanding of that last part. The salvation of your soul. Salvation is broken into two parts. When you come to the Lord, justification. Your sins are forgiven. The ongoing process, sanctification. Growing up. Why does God give us trials? To grow us up. To mature us. Why does God give us trials? I'll give you three reasons expressed as results. As we close, what do trials do for the child of God who knows the Word of God and stands on it in the midst of those trials? You got to meet those qualifications. When you do, these are the three things that we'll see will happen in your life that were represented in our text. Number one, they increase your faith. And I don't think that's even the best way to say that. They increase your tendency to exercise the faith. Not that you get more faith. Jesus said if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. But you'll start to use the faith. All you need is enough faith to get and say, you know, God did that. I believe him. That's it. And I'm going to stand here just like he told me to do. I'm not going to dishonor him. I'm not going to worship anybody else. I don't care what they threaten me with. And I should say just real quickly, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, our God will deliver us, it didn't mean that they necessarily thought that, okay, we know how this works. We have no indication. What they did know was their God. They knew His nature. It doesn't always suit God's purpose to keep you out of the fire. Ask the martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs who went to the stake and didn't deny their God. But they were delivered from the penalty of the world's system. And they were amazing testimonies. Don't have time to read them to you, but I encourage you to look through those. About the peacefulness of the people that even went through things at the stake. Was God there with you? Yes. How do you sing praises to the Lord while you're being burnt to the stake? And so many supernatural things. As it suits God's purpose. That's why Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, no, we don't need to answer you in this. God can save us. We're just not really sure what how He's going to do it, but we know God. It will increase your tendency to depend on your faith, number one. Number two, it will expand your witness. Do you think it's at least possible that word got out? Yeah, he was so ticked off, he said, heat the furnace up 7 times and hucked him in. Even if it didn't happen in Babylon, which I'm sure that it probably did, it was written down. And this is one of the things we teach our kids first thing in God's Word. Expand your witness. Lastly, number three, it gives you an opportunity to be promoted in God's service. Not in the world's eyes. That the genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, should be found to praise, honor, glory. Right? And for them, they were given an opportunity for even more service for the Lord. That's what the Lord wants for us. When we pray for the abundance of fruit, God hears and He'll do it. But He only works one way, the way that He is revealed in His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You are the God who does not change, Father, and that can be the only thing for one who is perfect to change.